Okay, it's 1:30, and we welcome you to the final session of the Levin Symposium for this year. Daryl Tiffins opened with a paper on the tongue on Wednesday. Yesterday we had a delightful time exploring, well, I don't know if it was delightful, the topic of riches in the book of James, but we had a splendid hour together, and I'm really looking forward to today. If it is that you haven't been with us before, we always invite one of our symposium members to come from Emmanuel Christian Seminary and or Milligan College. And recently, the two faculties have joined together. Can I say there's a greater unity in the use of the faculty of Milligan and Emmanuel Christian Seminary, at least the Bible division at Milligan?
Yes, I'll just say as of July 1st, we are one school.
One school, okay. I didn't know if I should go quite that far, but that is the case. And I got to know Jeff, my goodness, this probably been 5 or 6 years ago now. And we had breakfast at Milligan College, Johnson City area, and we talked about the possibility of his being a guest editor for one of the issues of Levin. And that issue was the Gospel of Mark. And Jeff just did a splendid editing for that issue. One of the blessings that comes is that he draws more people in from Christian churches than I typically or Deesta typically draw in from being from our heritage. And yet we want that participation to take place. And so that's one of the guest editings that he did. We published an issue of Levin a few years ago that dealt with how churches are progressing with the question of gender. And there was report articles, essentially is what it was, of about 6 or 7 churches among us. And Jeff read that issue, and he came back to me and said, what's the chance that we could produce a similar type issue of what's happening among Christian churches? And therefore, a second issue of Levin developed, in which Jeff served as our guest editor. Then the most recent issue of our journal is on the Thessalonian correspondence. And Jeff, for the third time, you see he has been a very fruitful soldier in our vineyard. And this entire issue in the Thessalonian correspondence, which has some very fine articles that I suggest that you obtain, he guest edited that for us. In addition, he's written 1 or 2 or 3 articles along the way that have just been incorporated. So our ties with Milligan College and Emmanuel School have been enriched by people like Jeff Miller, and I'm taking that amount of time to talk to you along this line. He's going to bring us a paper today on the end of partiality. Is that what that's being entitled? And before he does, my son twisted my arm and said, Dad, I have an announcement, and I have no idea what this announcement is. And therefore, when he finishes the announcement, Jeff, if you would come and give us your paper.
Well, at Rochester College, I direct a master's program in missional leadership, and today we're announcing we've already received funds and pledges, but we will receive other pledges for a new scholarship named for Stuart and Deesta Love Oh. It's a scholarship for women. I told him at first that Donna and I were pregnant. And for a minute, he looked like, really?
No. I just about fainted. Well, my goodness, thank you.
Well, thanks for that introduction.
Yeah.
And for the good spirit in the room, helped along by your announcement. Let me just start by saying that I come here gratefully. I appreciate the invitation and the hospitality I've experienced here. Without exception, every person I've encountered has been kind and welcoming, which I didn't expect otherwise, but it has definitely come true. But let me also express gratitude in a broader way, not just about this week we have together. As I listened to Terry Rush speak two nights ago in the Wednesday evening main session, part of what he said was about God's yes, mm-hmm. and how God's yes is effective and in effect when we're succeeding and when we're failing. And that helped me be able to think about, to be able to kind of wrap up some thoughts that I've been having for quite a while and which had come to a head here. See, I'm experiencing this last 3 days in a very different way than you are. Think for a second, if you would, about how many Sunday mornings you have been in a Church of Christ in your life. You don't have to do the math perfectly, but the answer for me is very simple. It's one. There's been one time in my life that I was in a Church of Christ on a Sunday morning. And it was a church of 12 people. So it was a unique experience. Every other Sunday of my life I've been in a Christian church, so to speak. And so my being warmly welcomed here is more than just people, you know, opening the door or saying hello. It's a deep and profound thing. And so what Terry Rush was able to help me to feel and to realize was, before he spoke, you know, I was palpably aware of the sadness that over 100 years ago, we went our separate ways, to the point that I could have lots of friends in the Churches of Christ, but never worship with them. But then as I come out here and I hear him speak, I'm aware, and I think I was aware, I just hadn't really experienced it, that God is working through us in spite of our failures, mm-hmm. and his yes is in effect. And so I thank you, and I thank all of you who have helped make this what it is, for being part of God's redemptive work and sharing spreading the gospel far and wide in spite of our failures. Well, I guess I better get to this paper. And Daryl, you might feel the way I feel. Every topic in James is in James at least twice. And so when you have 3 or 4 days devoted to it, things come up again and again and again. And so, for example, I mean, how could I not have been excited about Sarah Barton's sermon? But on the other hand, I can't top that. I wish it would come after my speech, even though I'm on chapter 2 and she's on chapter 5. But again, the topics come up. And as Stuart said, the title of this is The End of Partiality. My bookshelf in my office has a well-worn copy of a book called New Testament Theology a Theology of the New Testament by George Eldon Ladd. Anybody else have this book on your shelf? We have one, two. For 3 decades, Ladd was an influential professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, just east of here. Over lunch, I asked my phone how far east of here, and it said it was 38 miles. And then it said, in current traffic, that would be 13 hours. I hope that's not true. I can't. I know you have traffic problems, but surely, you could walk there and back.
It's fine at 4 o'clock in the morning.
Okay. Well, George Eldon Ladd was there for about 30 years. One of my own undergraduate professors had studied at Fuller during Ladd's time, and therefore this textbook was used in a class I took. I remember the frustration I felt as I read that book. It's been a long time, and I still remember the frustration. It's just how very many times he used the word eschatology or eschatological. It didn't seem like you could turn a page without encountering that word. And to make matters worse, he didn't define the word until page 193, which of course I had to go back and find that. Well, on page 193, he begins a chapter called Eschatology. And I remember kind of throwing up my hands and thinking, well, how can you have been talking about it all this time? Well, the problem was mine. I can't blame him. You know, I could have browsed ahead. I could have asked my teacher, who incidentally was my father, and I'm sure he would have answered me. And so my frustration arose because of a misunderstanding, or a minimal understanding. I thought that I knew what eschatology was, because I had had a freshman level class where I was told it's the study of the end things, or the end times. And I was probably quizzed on that, and I probably got the answer right. But I now know that I was in need of a fuller definition. Pun intended. For eschatology is not only looking forward to final things, it's also looking around at present things. In fact, it's been so long now that eschatology can be looking backwards at old things. And so if we limit our eschatological thinking to the second coming and questions like when will it happen and how will it happen, then we overlook the present and the past, roughly two-thirds of what eschatology entails. Now, shifting to James, James has woven eschatology into the fabric of his letter. The careful eye will see it first near the beginning of the book. You'll recall that the book begins calling us to feel a sense of joy in the face of trials, because this moves us to perseverance, to maturity, to wisdom, to strong faith, and ultimately in chapter 1, verse 12, to the crown of life, which is where you first start to feel the eschatological thread running through the letter. Here's what verse 12 says: "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, as I went through that stair-step progression from trials to joy all the way up to the crown of life, I left out a couple of verses which are about the rich and the poor. And the inclusion of the rich and the poor in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1 is very important for where this paper is going. Here's what it says in 9 through 11. "Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business." So for James, the eschatological future, which includes the crown of life, is part of the same fabric with the eschatological present, which includes poverty and wealth. For James, Christians must act in the present like they will act in the future. For James, the ascent to the crown of life must successfully navigate questions of poverty and wealth. Consider, for example, the final chapter of James, where the topic comes up again with more power, more zeal. It's what Sarah Barton preached on, chapter 5. It ends with an eschatological indictment: "You have hoarded wealth in the last days." I'm not saying the book ends that way, but that section in chapter 5. "You have hoarded wealth in the last days. So the last days, again, is the obvious reference to eschatology. The crown of life, then, is the reward that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And one way to look at the rest of the book, chapters 2 through 5, is a description of those who love him. How do these people act? What does that love cause them to do, to think, to say? Chapter 2, which is the text for this paper, begins with a vivid and brief parable about the communal behavior of those who love him. Verse 1 establishes the parable's theme with a prohibition against showing partiality. It says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." The word there for favoritism, sometimes translated partiality or even prejudice, is long and hard to say, prosopalemsiais. It occurs a handful of times in the New Testament. It comes from an Old Testament metaphor, idiom, which means to receive the face. So that's like the etymology of the word. It means to show favor or to show undue favor. This compound word occurs in Paul 4 times. It occurs in Acts chapter 10 1 time. It's in 1 Peter 1. It's in James again, in the later few verses after what I've read. And so we hear this idea and this idiom from several major New Testament voices, from Paul, from Luke, from Peter, from James. It seems to be a must-be of central importance. James's specific command is not to have the faith or hold the faith with partiality. Some translations just say it that way. The King James says, "Have not the faith." The New American Standard, "Hold your faith." The RSV, "Hold the faith." Others smooth it out in some way. And so that's verse 1, this "hold not the faith with partiality." And then verse 2 begins this little parable. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. I think you're remembering Tuesday night's sermon. And a poor man comes in filthy old clothes. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "You sit on the floor by my feet." Now, a thick commentary, such as, for example, the one by Scott McKnight, will have much to say about the details of these verses. There is much to say. But for our purposes, I think the meaning is clear. The wealthy man is treated well, the poor man is treated poorly. And the striking situation described in this parable, together with the subtitle of this symposium, Practical Ministry for Wisdom, prompts me to ask some practical questions. Incidentally, just a matter of humor, about the same time that you emailed me and asked me to participate in the symposium, I was on the committee of professors to read a thesis at Emmanuel Christian Seminary, which was about the symposium, which in Greco-Roman culture was a drinking party. I wasn't sure what to expect when I came out here. So, a couple practical questions, ministry-related questions, about partiality. First of all, is wealth the only context in which we as Christians are forbidden from showing partiality? To be sure, James is saying that. It's very much in a context of poverty and wealth. But what about the rest of Scripture? Does Scripture broaden the idea out? Well, one of the Old Testament texts that mentions lifting the receiving the face or lifting the face is in Leviticus. And it's in a context of wealth. But interestingly, it says, "Don't show partiality either way." This is Leviticus 19:15. "Do not pervert justice do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. So this command, which describes partiality as a perversion of justice, regardless of whether it favors the poor or the rich, must surely have been known to James. I mean, beyond the fact that he presumably knew his Bible well, that's in Leviticus 19, which he quotes very soon, when he quotes, "Love your neighbor as yourself," in verse 8. And so partiality based on riches is forbidden. Partiality based on poverty is forbidden. Though James understandably and rightly sets his sights on the more likely scenario, I don't think James feels the need to come down hard on those who would favor the poor. Well, to further answer this question, does partiality occur in other contexts? Let's turn to the four Pauline places where the word occurs. Romans 2:11 speaks against favoritism based on ethnicity, specifically the religious ethnic divide between Jews and Gentiles. Paul gives a theological rationale. He says, "There is no partiality with God," meaning, "and therefore there should be none with us." Paul's ban on partiality on this religious ethnic ground is echoed in Acts 10, where Peter, through the pen of Luke, says of Cornelius and his companions, "I now realize just how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." So in those two texts, Romans 2 and Acts 10, partiality is forbidden for a theological reason and applied to religious/ethnic concerns. Galatians chapter 2, Galatians 2:6, Paul gives the same rationale, God does not show favoritism, but here in a different context. Here he states that he does not give special favor to those who are held in high esteem. And he names James, Cephas, and John as key examples of those esteemed as pillars. So the context here is one of leadership and reputation. So now we have poverty and wealth, the social, ethnic, religious reality of their day, and also leadership and reputation. We don't show partiality based on someone's reputation. Moving forward, Ephesians 6:9 says, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him." And Colossians 3 says a very similar thing and uses the same idiom. And so these texts occur in a discussion of slavery. Therefore, partiality is forbidden in this societal hierarchy context. And so just going to Paul's letters and adding that to James, we have four different contexts. And so I think we can fairly say that even though James says don't show partiality based on wealth, it is broader than that. Let me move on to a second question, a question that relates to ministry. Why not treat the rich with special favor? I mean, surely we need to have a reason for this. People will believe us, will follow us better if they know why we would preach and teach this. Someone might ask, why not give respect to whom respect is due and honor to whom honor is due? Is that not showing partiality to people in high position? Well, James gives reasons for his instruction. The first reason is in verse 4, James 2:4. He says, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" This is part of the same sentence as the parable. It says, if a man comes in, and you tell them to sit here and there, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And the way it's phrased in the Greek text is, makes it clear that, yes, you have discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Well, some of you were here yesterday. I couldn't say who was in the room yesterday. There's a couple places in this paper where I don't agree with Scott McKnight. I was wondering if he might show up. That would be a little awkward. No. He said yesterday that the rich in James are not Christians. He said that James couldn't bring himself to call them brothers. Well, and then he admitted when someone asked the question, he said, now that's just my opinion. You'll find different opinions in the commentaries. Listen to the language here. Have you not discriminated among yourselves? Because of that phrase, among yourselves, I think that the rich man and the poor man in the parable are both Christians. And to discriminate among yourselves is to treat two Christian brothers differently based on some worldly category. Okay, so it says you've discriminated among yourselves and, same sentence, become judges with evil thoughts. This evil language is strong language. And even the judging part is strong language, because elsewhere James reserves judgment to God alone. Skipping ahead here, in a college class that I teach on the book of Acts, one of our assignments is to write an ecclesiology. And the students hand it in drafts, four different drafts. Well, one of the students, in the first draft, under a paragraph that said, what the church must never do, said the church must never judge. And I was very happy to see that in the next draft, it said, the church must never close its doors to anyone. Which I think is a better way to say that. And so, it would be difficult to say that we can never judge. James says we should never judge based on wealth, and we should never judge with evil thoughts. With evil verdicts would be a way to translate that. Here's what one commentary says, and says it well. When we attempt to discern people's value based on external features, we not only try to usurp God's role as judge, but we fail miserably in the process. So that's the first reason, because we discriminate amongst ourselves and become judges with evil verdicts. The second reason James gives is in verse 5 and 6. It also is phrased as a question. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. So that one begins, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? This "in the eyes of the world" contains a vital warning. If we see the poor as poor, and we see the rich as rich, then we are seeing as the world sees. In contrast, God views the poor as rich and the rich as poor. And thus, James here calls us to an apocalyptic perspective, that is, an unveiled worldview, in which, over time, we grow to see the world as God sees it. Also, in this same section, we can hardly miss James's allusion to one of the Beatitudes, probably the best-known Beatitude. It's important to notice that James here echoes the Lucan expression of the Beatitude. He says, Luke says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are, you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And James says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom? In several translations, this the end of verse 6, where it says, you have dishonored the poor, that actually says, you have dishonored the poor man. Several translations add the word man there to to tie it to the story that's just been told. And rightly so, because this word, the poor, is singular. And so this function, this claim then, you have dishonored the poor, functions kind of like the words of the prophet Nathan. David is confronted with the words, you are the man. James says, you have dishonored the poor man. And so, though James's hearers probably have never literally seen a man with gold rings and fine clothes and told him to sit in the front, and never literally seen a person with shabby clothes and told them to sit at their feet, they have done similar things. And we have done similar things. And Christians of every generation have done similar things. And so this, you are the man, to quote Nathan, or you have dishonored the poor, to quote James, is a call to confession and repentance. It, just like David was trapped in the logic of the parable presented to him, we are trapped by this parable that James presents. Third reason that James says we should not show partiality is in verses 6 and 7. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Here we have direct accusations against the rich. Notice that before it wasn't the rich who were being criticized. It was the person who showed partiality to the rich who was being criticized. Most of the criticism for the rich themselves is reserved for chapter 5. So James's first reason was about those who would show partiality. His second reason focused on the poor, and now this third reason turns to the rich themselves and their behavior. And so I have this question, which takes me back to that place where I disagreed with Scott McKnight. Are these badly behaved rich people to be viewed as Christians? Earlier I argued that the two individuals, the parable's rich man and the parable's poor man, are presented as Christians as opposed to outsiders or guests because of that phrase, among yourselves. Here in verses 6 and 7, however, we read that the rich have exploited poor Christians and even dragged some into court and gone so far as to blaspheme the noble name. Are we to understand, therefore, that the rich man in the parable is himself guilty of such offenses, that he's going to church with someone whom he's dragged into court? Well, I don't think so. And first of all, we should remember that this is a parable. It's a hypothetical, parabolic man with no actual history. I believe that James's teaching remains primarily targeted at the other person in the parable, the usher, we might call him. And though this anti-wealth rhetoric has heightened as the paragraph has progressed, it's still primarily about partiality as opposed to about wealth. But don't get me wrong, the wealth, he has more to say about that later. So the import, therefore, of James's third reason is that those in Christ should not judge based on worldly standards. To evaluate a Christian brother or sister based on wealth is to evaluate based on a category which has no meaning in Christ. It has no future meaning, no future value, no eschatological value. And if we are to live now as we are to live then we must not evaluate one another on wealth. Moving to the fourth and final reason that James gives, it's in verses 8 through 11, just a little bit longer text here. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So here, James quotes the royal law, Leviticus 19:18, not 18:19. You remember that? And that verse, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, has a second sentence. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. and appeals to that divine name, that such appeals are found throughout Leviticus, and especially in chapters 18 through 26, from which this quotation comes. And so I believe that the noble name, you remember the last section I read, they're blaspheming the noble name. I believe that the noble name in verse 7 is Yahweh. So to break the command of Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, is an affront to Yahweh. Because the reason Leviticus gives to love your neighbor as yourself is simply, I am the Lord. James elsewhere, like other New Testament authors, uses kurios, this Greek word that means Lord, in imitation of the tradition of saying Lord in place of Yahweh. And I say that just to strengthen my argument that I think that's what he's talking about. So why should one love neighbor as self? Because, says the Lord, I am Yahweh. God's people must imitate God's attitudes and God's actions. Thus, not loving neighbor as self is an affront to the person of God, to the character of God, euphemistically to the name of God. Loving one's neighbor is a distinctive of Israel because worshiping Yahweh is a distinctive of Israel. Leviticus commentator Tim Willis, I'm not sure some of you know, describes this divine name function. He says the divine self-declaration, I am Yahweh, calls people to three things. It's a link to the Exodus, it's a call for holiness, and it insists that people will emulate the Lord's character in their own lives. That is to say, they will be holy because he is holy. In verses 10 through 11, James bolsters the importance of the royal law by reminding his hearers that to break one law is to break the law. And again, Willis says it well. He says the general context of Leviticus 18 through 20 suggests that the violation of one of these commands defiles as much as violation of any other command. They all have the same foundation. I am the Lord your God. Shifting to a conclusion here. Scripture forbids partiality of various kinds. James focuses in on partiality based on wealth given to the rich. He gives four reasons. Number one, we must not usurp God's role as judge. Number two, Christians must honor whom God honors, and this includes the poor, whom Christ honored. Number three, it is offensive to God to exploit the poor. And number four, that part of the Torah which best translates into kingdom life, love your neighbor as yourself, points an accusing finger at the rich. Moving forward, just to the last couple verses of this section, verses 12 and 13, James arrives at the climax of this section. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And this section closing statement returns us to eschatology with its discussion of judgment. Thus we are reminded that all of James's reasons, the four I gave, and any others he might have, are but subsets of the broader rationale. The reason not to show partiality is an eschatological reason. James's main point, then, here, is that we must live now like we will live then, to the best of our limited abilities, or, more accurately, to the best of our spirit-empowered abilities. We must live in the present as we will live in eternity. And finally, though I called these verses a climax, there's a sense in which there are no climax at all, because we were already told way back in Leviticus to end partiality. Thank you.